It's also good to be here with you. We're going to be looking at the account of Christ calming the storms, or the storm in Mark chapter 4, as you see in your bulletin. But first, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. It's beyond our understanding. We're asking for even more of that kindness right now, that you would instruct us about who you are and what you have done in Christ and how we might live in light of that. And we're praying in his good name. Amen. We're starting, for reasons you'll see in a moment, just a little bit above the account of the calming of the storm, at the end of some of the most famous parables Jesus taught us. We read this: "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in their boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Be still, peace.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Amen. So I want to tell a story of 20 years ago, acute moment of pastoral care with a woman whose husband had been unfaithful. And we believed was entering into a season of repentance. And I asked her what she thought she should do. We surely told her that she could leave her husband for that offense, and she thought and prayed. She's still in our church. They're still married. But she said, "Well, almost matter-of-factly and genuinely, well, I will forgive him as I've been forgiven, as Jesus told us to." So we started to process that for a season. And my hope is that she would understand that that might not make her safe. That she indeed had entered into the marriage, doing all the right things, following all of God's rules, holding onto his hand, offering prayers, and here we were. And so, as you can imagine, the pastor wants you to do what Jesus calls us to do. But I wanted to make sure she was sure that she might be hurt again. And anyone who has lived life for more than a few days and walked with Jesus for more than a little while understands that doing what he says is not always safe. It's just simply not always safe. And that's what the disciples will learn in this passage, that being close to him and doing what he says leads them into danger. And that may happen to you. If it's not already, it will soon. I want you to learn this, though. Jesus leads us into storms to teach us to trust him anyway. Jesus leads us into storms to teach us to trust him anyway. And to discover that, we're going to talk about being saved and safe. We're going to talk about being unsafe and scared. And then we're going to look at three miracles, which actually two of them are hidden in this, and one of them gets all the press. So let's take a look at being saved and safe. That's why I started at that last verse right after the parables. He did not speak to them without a parable, but hear this: privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything. Did you hear that? This is one of the very early demarcations between the multitudes and the crowds and the disciples. So in other words, those people that just randomly followed Jesus around and sort of were curious or seekers or maybe just wanted to see the show, and those who were in his inner circle, this distinction, he gives them special understanding. And this is one of the marks. It's open to everyone who repents and comes to faith in Christ. He brings you in, reveals himself to you in an immediate and genuine way. He gives you a special look marked by teaching. Jesus distinguished his disciples from the world by their relationship to his word. In the great prayer that he prayed at the end of the Gospel of John on the night that he was betrayed, it's called the high priestly prayer, he said, "I know they're yours to the Father because I gave them your word and they received it." And then the Great Commission, teaching the world to obey everything I've commanded. Again, driving us to his word. And famously, when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven." So you're starting to see these men who were going to get into this boat were in communion with Christ. They were learning from him who he was. And that gives us confidence. It gives us peace. Now, I know that your pastor has a PhD, but I don't think, that's okay. But I don't think, maybe I'm wrong, does he have a Master's of Divinity or did he skip that one? Okay, see, well, I have mastered divinity, okay? Now, think about that. Well, first of all, we need a new name for that degree. But we all sort of think that when we start to understand who Jesus is, we know what Jesus is going to do. And although we would never say it, we assume that we have, with that understanding, some assurance that will be leading us in a good way. Now it gets even more definitive as he walks through really the whole course of the Christian life in these few verses. The next thing he says is, "Let's go across to the other side." And so you can see how the Christian life starts to emerge in these words. Jesus teaches them. He reveals the true truth to them about the kingdom of God and, of course, the King of God. And he does all this with them. And then he says, "Let's go." He says, "We're going to go over there." It becomes even more specific. He does out loud, in person, what you and I, if we're following Christ, ask him to do every day, which is tell us what to do. Tell us where to go. Tell us how to live in our job, in our home, in our apartment, with our roommates, with our children. And he gets very specific. He's got this band. It's really sort of just a forming group now. And he says, "Come," as he said, "follow me." And in this passage, he makes it extremely concrete. Now, that's part of, if you're exploring the faith, that's part of what we want from Christ. We want to learn from him, and then we want to have him guide us and lead us, not only by his word, which is a light to our path and tells us what God expects from us in his revealed will, but also, I mean, we do this all the time, don't we? Do I take this job? Do I go to this school? Do I marry this person? This is pretty specific. You would think that if Jesus said, "All right, let's get into the boat," you're going to be okay. Because this is what following Christ means. Psalm 25, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose." Now, that's what we all want. And what I'm trying to help us understand is that if you and I engage Jesus like this on this day and we got into the boat with him, we would assume that we're going to be just fine. Why? Because Jesus told us who he is. He told us what to do. And not only that, he got in the boat with us, which is the third mark of what it means to follow Christ. There's this genuine intimacy with the Savior. Not only does he tell them these things and instruct them to get into the boat, but then he leaves the crowd behind. He has this special intimacy. This is the one. He is the man. He's healed hundreds by now, amazed thousands by now. He's walked through Galilee. He is the trending viral star of his day. They would have sat by fires, though, also talking with him about what happened during the day, about the Word of God. They would have sung hymns and told stories together. And this is what we all want. This is what I want to be in a boat with Jesus. That's what I want. That's my hope. Not this boat, not with a storm, but like the boat and the fireside and the walking through Galilee with Jesus. That's what I want. That's what I expect. And indeed, that creates the whole matrix of our set of expectations. You could call it the sort of psychology of the disciple. You've told me who you are. You've told me what to do. You've told me that you're with me. I am saved and safe. I'm sort of, we could say, set for life. Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. You are, Psalm 25, Isaiah 25 goes on to say, a shelter from the storm. God is safe, and who doesn't want safety? In friendships, finances, family, we all want safety, so wisely we stay close to Christ. But there's a little indicator that something about their relationship and these expectations may be a little off. It's Mark is the only one that tells the story and includes that peculiar statement that they took him, he said, let's go, and they took him in his boat, did you catch that? Just as he was. That's a little odd for, first of all, we're not quite sure, just as he, what does that mean? Just as they thought he was, just as he actually was? But what's really remarkable is that that's not actually what happened. He took them in the boat with him. The whole momentum. That nobody said, hey, Jesus, let's get in a boat. But you can see Mark giving this subtle indication that perhaps there was some presumption that they had with them, sort of like someone in the Old Testament named Rachel left with her idols tucked away, that after his initiative, his invitation, his agenda, we drag Jesus along in our life, whatever your boat is, your work, your marriage, your family, your dreams about the future, and you're going to be okay. And as the story knows, goes, and is famous, that's not at all what happened. So I've set this up so we can start to understand what we're assuming about Christ when we have when we follow him. And now we're ready to understand, as we know, that that doesn't happen. The storm comes. This, by the way, is where the Weather Channel got the word megastorm, because actually the Greek has the word mega in it a couple times. So that's where they got it. Everything comes from Christianity in the West. We've known that for some time. So that's not actually all very untrue, but not that particular use of the word. But this megastorm rises. Waves are breaking into the boat. They've done exactly what Jesus said. They're right by his side, or he's by their side, and now they're in danger. Now, imagine who's in the boat. By the way, we know these boats. We found one, I think it was 1988, they found one at the bottom of the Galilean Sea from around this time, and it was 26 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, and it does look indeed like up in the front there was a little place to either throw stuff down there, or if you're the Son of God, go take a nap. But think about who these people are, at least some of them on the boat, knew what to do in a storm. These were not novice seamen. This storm overwhelmed them. Their world is swamped. It was too much for them. Now, whatever you're good at, and I hope and imagine you're probably good at something, there will very likely be a time when the thing you're good or even great at will become too big for you. Too hard, too fast, too unstable, too violent, too confusing. And that's where these men found themselves. Not all of them had those skills, but enough that if they saw a storm on the horizon, you might have had some confidence. Now, what's interesting about this passage and storms in the Bible. When you're reading about water in the Bible, sometimes you're just reading about water. Sometimes you're reading about life and the Spirit of God. But a lot of times you're reading about one of the primary images in the Bible of the world gone wrong and falling apart and the judgment of God covering the earth. Does this maybe sound familiar if you've read the story of Noah? And this great storm that God saved his people through. And then there's another great water event, in the book of Exodus, where Israel has to go through the Red Sea and they're saved. And then it judges the Egyptians. The water in the Old Testament especially is a sign of the tumult of the nations, of the brokenness of the world, of the judgment of God. And that's what's going to happen. I don't know what sort of storms, and we're clearly allowed to make a metaphor of this and apply it to our lives. I don't know what sort of storms are disrupting you or threatening you now. It could be loneliness or cancer or loss of your job or business or anxiety or divorce or dislocation of relationship. But if there is not something now that qualifies as a disruptive, threatening storm, then I imagine there will be within the next 2 to 5 years. That's a common course of God's providence in us, which is, in a broken world, challenging. Especially if it's something that we know we need, like these men needed the boat to not sink. I'm not a sailor, but I know that much about sailing. You need your boat not to sink. And so, and I know this much about a room like this full of people who need what? To not sink. Your child's heart, your friendships, your marriage. We've talked about it. Your business, your job. And here's where being unsafe can be profoundly confusing. Because Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. Remember, he taught them, he told them to get in the boat. You know, I got to believe if he calmed the storm, he knew it was coming. And he led them right into it. And that's challenging enough, but at least he could be up there helping them. That would be the minimum Son of David requirement if I were in the boat. But he's in the stern, a small covered space, probably with a cushion, sleeping. It's impossible to sleep in a storm like that. The language is very severe. This was not like today. It might have been like a bomb cyclone. I don't know. It was a big, big storm. The water was flowing into the boat. Jesus was sleeping an impossible sleep, a dangerous sleep, an angering sleep, a careless sleep. We might even say, when he doesn't answer us after long months or years of prayers, an unloving sleep and an unloving silence, confounding. This image of what for now anyway appears to be the failing Christ, the careless Christ, the confusing Christ. As Psalm 10 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away?" And I imagine if you visited with one another this afternoon and you'd walked with Christ for 5 or 10 years, you would have stories about him asleep in the front of the boat. You might have one right now. He doesn't always do what we say. My wife and I, as a matter of fact, he often doesn't do what we say. In fact, his job isn't to do what we say. Our calling is to do what he says. My wife and I moved to Seattle in our church in 1995, and as we were looking for a job, we chose Psalm 121. We prayed it, we memorized it. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And this is the one. He will not let my foot be moved. That was our prayer. Then we're, after 6 or 8 months of looking for a job, we're down in Seattle and we're interviewing for the job. And remember, this is our verse, been our verse for 8 months probably. And I was leaving a VBS thing. We went to observe it. And I was walking to my car and someone called me about an event later in the day. And I turned like this, and in this old broken Seattle sidewalk, I just destroyed my left ankle and spent the next 2 days with a big swollen ankle limping around, remembering that for 8 months I had prayed a psalm that said, He would not let your foot slip. And just because I cannot take a message, I'm here anyway. Like here we are 30 years later. Because He does as He pleases. So now we're ready, after we've seen saved and safe and unsafe and scared, I want us to look at these miracles, and we've already alluded to the first one. The first miracle is that Jesus was asleep to teach us to pray. It's impossible, it's physically impossible to sleep in that situation. It's psychologically impossible. Jesus, however, is such a great teacher that He can teach us even when He's asleep. Because His message to these men, as we'll see, was to trust Him anyway, and He'll also show us why. Understand, the first miracle of this passage is that Jesus is asleep. That He, as has been said throughout church history, God absconds from us sometimes. He's quiet. It's kind of a miracle, in, as it were, in His natural inclination to save and to help us isn't neglected or overcome, but it's somehow turned into silence. And that's what He's doing now in your storms, or will be, or has done. That's the first miracle. God's silence, His quiet. It's an exercise of the same kind of power that rose Lazarus from the grave. He's doing a work as significant that you don't perceive, that I don't understand, that I don't want. That's not the work I want when God's not answering my prayers, but it's the work He's giving. Jesus asleep. The second miracle is the one that gets all of the press. The second miracle is that when He gets up, He calms the storm. Now, this is simply to get their attention. Because you'll see that that's not where the story ends. We had a rule when our kids are, you know, we don't have kids anymore. Actually, we have adults. So, they're in their 30s, but when they used to talk, we used to talk to them. Sometimes, especially my sons, I would, he'd have his earbuds in, and I would say, Luke, and he would say, yes, and take out one earbud. You just imagine how that went for Luke in that moment. Jesus has taken their earbuds out. He calms the storms. When I said earlier that these storms have They're pictures and portraits of the broken world, you can see the significance of what He's done. He said, peace, be still. And it's actually a doubled down word. That's why it's translated, peace, be still. He doubles down on the sea and it's just quiet and silent immediately. But He now has their attentions. He doesn't want them to stop there. Remember that a moment ago, they were accusing Him of not caring about Him. Now think about that. The miracle of His sleep was to teach Him to pray urgently, passionately. Can you imagine calling out Jesus as if He doesn't care for you? Well, I know you can imagine that because you've probably done that. Or maybe it's just me that's done that. That's waited so long, prayed so much, asked so earnestly, and not heard an answer that I have begun to wonder whether or not he cares. Now let's look at the final miracle before we then draw some brief lessons about how to live this way. The third miracle is that their fear of the storm becomes their fear of Jesus. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Which is a remarkable question. That should be obvious. We were really afraid because we were dying. Have you still no... See the contrast between that? Of course, why were they afraid? Because they were dying. But in the mind and heart of Jesus and in the economy of his kingdom, there is a force that's greater than that fear. It's this faith that he asks if they still do not have. He rebukes reasonable fear. He questions reasonable fear. He questions unreasonable unbelief and asks them why they're so afraid. And then who do they end up being afraid of? Do you remember the end of our passage? After his rebuke, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That great fear, remember the mega storm? It's now the mega fear about the mega savior. It's the same exact language, intentionally transferred from the world and its failings and its violence and its enmity against us and its brokenness and its ability to crush our dreams and our bodies and our families and our relationships. All those things which you and I fear, because this world is way bigger than we are, they've been eclipsed. Jesus has given us a picture of a better fear, a more redeeming fear, a sweeter fear. I for about 2 weeks when I was 16, I worked in the middle of nowhere building a parking lot for a used car lot. I don't even know how I got the job. Super random. And I was with a guy whose actual name was Rick Shaw. And Rick Shaw said he was in Vietnam. Now, this was in the 70s. Yes, I'm that old. All the young people are like doing math on their phones right now. What? And so, that, I mean, I kind of believed him, but also there's a lot of people that said that in the 70s. And then he cut his finger, and he tried to just keep going. I'm sorry, I'll try not to make this too graphic. But he cut his finger, and he tried to keep working, and then he said he couldn't because it was annoying him. So we went to his sister's house, and... he also told me he was a Navy SEAL. And went to his sister's house, and let's just put it this way. He sat at the kitchen table and sewed his finger up and never blinked once. I'm sorry about that image. Although, the young folks are like, maybe he's not so old to be irrelevant. But the point is, I drove home thinking to myself, back to this lot with him, do whatever Rick says, no matter what. I had a healthy fear of Rick Shaw. And I did. For the next 2 weeks, I immediately did what he said. And here I am to live and tell the story. But the reason I bring that up is that Jesus is a fearsome Savior. He is your friend. He's your shepherd. He's your priest. He will provide for you. He will heal you. But he is also fearsome, and he will do whatever he wants with your life. You know, Jesus, King of Kings, is not a spiritual metaphor. It's a cosmic reality. He is the King, and so fear him rightly. As we'll see, there's a reason to fear Jesus more than the world, because he redeemed the world and he rules the world. So fear him rightly. Faith fears rightly, but there's something else faith does. Faith gets more of Christ than it wants. When they asked him to come up, what they didn't expect the storm. Remember, they didn't have the Gospel of Mark. They didn't know this was going to happen. They were looking for an extra set of hands, probably, which is much of what my prayers are. But Jesus, can you help me get this done? But when you start asking Jesus into your life, he's going to not come into your life. You're not going to get him in the boat with you just as he was. He's going to take over your life. Fear. Faith gets more than it wants. Jesus in your life is going to eventually, if he loves you, act like he owns it. And he's going to do as he pleases, and that will be a good thing. There's a couple more, that faith trusts God's goodness, not just his power. I mean, God can do anything, right? He can fix your family. He can save your job. He can heal your body. He can restore your relationships. He can do anything. Mary said, all things are possible with God. That's kind of easy. But when God's not doing all those things that he could definitely do, then we wonder if he's good. And that's where the disciples lost their focus. Could Jesus have been good still if he slept through the whole sinking of the ship? Well, absolutely, he could have. But let me tell you one more thing. This is the anchor. This is the compass. This is how you and I can be sure, no matter how severe the storm is. We need faith sees life from the stern. I'll explain what I mean by that. Faith understands that the trajectory and the course of our own life and our destiny is ultimately good, no matter what. And how do we know that? Because Jesus slept in the stern of the boat during a great storm. And how could he imagine that it was a time to sleep? How could he slumber through this kind of danger? And here's the answer. Jesus knew how he was going to die. And it wasn't going to be in a boat. It was not going to be in a boat. It was not going to be on the Sea of Galilee. It was not going to be that day. And so Jesus slept through the storm. How can that help you? Well, you know that verse, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. You know, there's another verse. What he began in you, he will finish. There's another verse. I will not lose any of those that the Father has given me. There's another verse. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you are in Christ, you are swept up into the power and the purpose and the destiny of his death and resurrection, and whatever sorrows and griefs and wounds and trials and storms you endure now, none of them will kill you. None of them will destroy you. They will be inverted and turned upside down and serve the purpose of your eternal blessed glory. And in the end, you will know that you were never not safe. And Jesus was always with you. As C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce, I think it is, when we enter into glory, it will appear to us as if we had always been in heaven, because at our final destination, which begins our eternal future, we will see that everything that happened and all the things that didn't happen and every victory and every wound served us purposefully. Perfectly for that moment and for that day. And that's why Jesus doesn't answer you, or maybe he does answer you, but either way, he's either asleep or he's awake or he's silent or he's speaking, but either way, you are with him at the cross. You are with him in the grave. You are with him when he rose. You are with him when he ascended, and you will be with him when he returns. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask, please, that you would comfort us who, surely I don't know in this room what sorrows and fears are overcoming. I know my own. And I pray that you would comfort us, that we would be fearful of you, but also find safety at your side. In Jesus' name, amen.